free. You are free indeed. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And before we read the portion we're going to begin considering this morning, this wonderful chapter on the resurrection, I want to make a couple of comments about a matter that's taking place in our state right now at the state legislature, and it involves Oklahoma Baptists. There is a bill before the Senate, Senate Bill 13, that calls for the abolition of abortion. In other words, abortion to be outlawed as murder under any circumstances, any place, any time. It stops abortion. It is the best hope we have of stopping abortion in our state and seeing Roe v. Wade overturned at the Supreme Court. That's the good news. The bad news is that a Senator Jason Smalley, who is a member of a Southern Baptist church in Stroud, is a chair of a committee, and he is sitting on that bill. He has said he will shelve it. It will not go to the Senate. And if it doesn't go by the end of February, it is killed for this session. The worst news is that three present leaders and one former leader of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma have come out against the bill, not being able to support the bill. It's flawed, they say. It does this, they say. I'm going to name names, but you need to pray for these people. Dr. Anthony Jordan, who's the immediate past executive director, treasurer of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma, has put out a video recently speaking against it. Dr. Blake Gideon, who is the current president of the Southern Baptist, of the Oklahoma Baptist Convention. He's pastor at First Baptist at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Yes, children, we are out of 1 Corinthians 14 and have moved into chapter 15, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Scripture. It's on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to begin. We're just going to begin unpacking it today. We will not make it through these 11 verses. But we're going to begin doing that. Stand with me if you would. If you found this in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text on the screen for you so that you can read it. I can't say this too many times. We don't want you to ever sit and just hear some preacher saying what he thinks something says about something. The Word of God is true. It is piercing like a double-edged sword. We want the Word of God before our people. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, see me. We will make arrangements to get you your own copy of the Scriptures. Follow along as I read. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What have we just read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We want to hear it today and begin to take in and digest this wonderful synopsis of the gospel, to consider what's at stake here. A Corinthian church that believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it had been brought to doubt they themselves and others like them would experience resurrection. May the Lord help us to make our way through this and grow in our appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this chapter is devoted almost entirely to doctrine. It's not like some of the other things where Paul has been addressing specific issues. There is a specific issue in view here, but he is challenging it. He is correcting it with a clear doctrine of the resurrection. These 58 verses give us the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in all of Scripture. Our hope is here. If there is no resurrection, Joshua said it earlier, the text says it here, we have no hope. People shouldn't look at us with envy. They should look at us with pity because we've put our hope, put all our eggs in a basket that's not going to come through for us. One fellow said that the heart gives life-giving blood pumping to every part of the body. The truth of the resurrection gives life to every area of the gospel and of gospel truth. The whole of Christianity hinges and turns on the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, that's the saving door, but the resurrection of those who have followed Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, we're all just engaged here in wishful thinking, a fantasy, a myth, a feel-good story. But no, our text is going to tell us as we move down through chapter 15, but he is indeed risen. And because of that, the one who said, because I live, you too shall live, gives us hope, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. If you study the teachings of Jesus, the resurrection is the focal point of everything else he taught. You'll remember when we went through Mark's gospel, we cited these just real quickly, chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. There's the cross. Be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In chapter 9 of Mark, verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And then in John's gospel, where he declared himself in the context of the death of Lazarus, one of his dearest friends, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. When we come to Pentecost, in the aftermath of Pentecost, the gospel, the sermons preached, the first two sermons preached, and we won't go through those. I would just commend to you Acts 2:14 to 36, Acts 3:12 to 26, that they are both centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the message of the apostles. It was the truth. It was the foundation stone upon which the whole hope of the gospel and Christianity itself was built. There was a British philosopher, John Locke, in the 18th century, who said, our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls on it, that is the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it shouldn't surprise us with this criticality of the resurrection that it is the focal point of the assault of the devil. And he's done everything he can, even at the point where Jesus was placed in the sepulcher and was clearly raised from the dead 3 days later. The devil incited the Romans. He incited the Jewish religious leaders to begin to spread myths that he wasn't really dead when he was on the cross. He had only swooned and had been revived in the aftermath of that. Or that his body was stolen away by the disciples. Or that they'd gone to the wrong tomb. All these lies have been perpetrated. We're going to come into Easter and celebrate a Resurrection Sunday that we do in an annual way. Truly every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And look again at this wonderful, blessed hope. But the devil assaults this doctrine. He plants doubts in the minds of people. And apparently the Corinthians had experienced some of this. As one commentator said, when you read through the passage, they're not denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What they're denying is that because of the resurrection of Christ, that they would rise. And you'll see his argument play out here. Paul would say, as we read earlier together and responsibly, in verse 19, if we have hope in this life only, in other words, if there's no hope beyond the grave, then pity us. Pity us more than you would pity anyone else. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 10 when he was exhorting them that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He comes to declare in verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart
that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you follow on that passage, he says, for it's with the heart that a person believes and is justified. Notice what he does there. When we studied this passage some time ago, he inverts the order. The first thing he says is what we call upon sinners. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And make that confession coming from a heart that believes that he died and rose again. That's our call. That's what we place to you every Sunday, what you place to others when you witness to them during the week. But he goes on and says, for it is with a heart that a person believes and is justified. That's where it happens first. And it's expressed, but it comes out of the mouth that confession is made into salvation. And so it's the core of it, the center of it. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you will not be a happy, hopeful, fruitful Christian if you do not believe that you will follow him in resurrection. You will live fretful. You will live doubtful. But when you come to terms with and embrace the reality that his conquering sin and death and hell and the grave ensures that you too will face that and conquer it, as he comes to say at the end of this chapter, then you can live boldly. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Right? And can it be that I should gain an interest? And so, Paul begins this chapter by saying, I want to remind you, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you're standing. If you receive the gospel of Paul, and we're going to look at what he says it is, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we receive that. That is how we stand. That is our footing. That is our footing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, I don't lean on anything, no matter how pleasant it may be. But wholly, completely trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Which Christ? The crucified, resurrected, ascended, returning Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, whether then it's I or they, so we preach and so you believe. This is the message. So I want us to unfold this section under five what some have called testimonies that Paul sets forward, demonstrating the fact of the resurrection of Jesus and why they too should have reason to hope, if they're followers of Christ, that they too will experience resurrection. First of all, the testimony of the church, verses 1 and 2. Then the testimony of the scriptures, verses 3 and 4. Then the testimony of the eyewitnesses, verses 5 to 7. The testimony of Paul himself, as he calls himself, one born out of due season. Then the testimony of the common message itself, verse 11. So let's begin today looking at the testimony of the church, verses 1 and 2. He says in verses 1 and 2, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, right? And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Well, he talks about being saved. We've talked about this in the past. As you move into the experience of salvation, which is called salvation in three tenses, if you please, there is justification. Justification says, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm no longer under condemnation. If I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, if I've repented of my sin and confessed Christ as Lord, then I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Justification is a one-time event. It's full. It's finished. It's complete. But there's a sense in which I am being saved, and that's sanctification. If I have been saved from the penalty of sin, justification, I am being saved from the power of sin. No matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus Christ, how long you've been a Christian, you can look back and see growth. The only people who don't see growth is dead people. Right? If you're a Christian, you're growing. I am being saved from the power of sin. Do an inventory sometime. Look back on your life and say, you know, there was a time in my life when this seemed to have a real grip on me. But thank God, by his grace, as his Spirit has strengthened me, as I've fed upon his word and I've grown, that issue is being slain. Oh, there's always going to be other issues that will raise up you have to take on, because I am being saved from the power of sin. But there's this future tense of salvation. I shall be saved from the very presence of sin. There's a day coming when we'll be taken by God's grace to heaven, either one by one, or when he returns and collects all of his people to go with him to heaven. And when that happens, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be before your Savior in the presence of Jesus. Be made like him, seeing him as he is. And in that place, no sinful choices. You walk out of these doors today. In fact, right now while I'm preaching, some of you are facing sinful choices. That is, am I going to listen to what the preacher's saying, or am I going to occupy myself? There are digital devices. They're easy to slip out, and you can look at and look through and insult God by sitting, you know. I would say to somebody, look, you're going to look at your phones and look at your little digital things? Go on outside. Don't even make a pretense of it. This is the Word of God being preached here. And if you can show me something more important going on, then I'll sit down and you can bring that up here. We'll go over that. Temptation's facing you right now. So let your mind wander. It's temptation. But let's move beyond that. You walk out these doors, sinful choices face you. How are you going to spend your time? How are you going to spend the Lord's day? What you're going to yield to and give in to? What you're going to fight against? In heaven, none of those things. It's all gone. It's all gone. Removed. Plus, you're not even tempted anymore. You're glorified. I will be saved. I shall be saved from the very presence of sin so that sin is gone. It's not even a choice for me. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The day that will come when no matter what I think, there's no possibility of sin mixing in it. No matter what I do, it will not be mixed with sin. No matter what's set before me, it will not constitute a temptation to sin. That's salvation in its tenses. I think that's what when Paul says, by which you're being saved, right? But he gives this caveat. If you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, this is going to be his complaint. That if you took all the gospel, we're clinging tenaciously to all the gospel I preached to you, then you're going to stand. You're going to withstand. You won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You won't lose your footing because your feet will be shed with the gospel of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Hold fast. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, it's easy, too easy, as we move along life's journey. Whereas initially when we were first brought to faith in Christ and were stunned and overwhelmed and amazed, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me, and we would cling tenaciously to the cross and want no other. But over time, because we live in a fallen world, we have remaining sin, we have an enemy of our souls who would say, you don't have to have a death grip on the cross. Relax. Relax. Let up. Take a breath. Don't be so intense that we're not holding fast. We're not intensely, earnestly desiring to be more like Jesus. We've got all that settled already. The preacher said, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, so that's behind me. No, that's why we sing, the world behind me, the cross before me. We never get it out of our view while we're on this earth's journey. Paul says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, don't turn loose. You know something? We ought to know, have a confidence in all the doctrines of Scripture. Brother and sister, let me say to you, we should never think we can learn a doctrine that will make us think less of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every biblical truth, rightly learned, rightly received, simply makes larger the cross of Jesus Christ, makes more hopeful the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Anything that obscures that from you, that you think you've found in Scripture, one of two things: you're not reading it right, or you've put something there that's not there. the word I preach to you, Paul says. He could say that I've not shunned to preach to you the whole counsel of God. He told that to the Ephesian elders in Acts. The whole counsel of God. We ought to want to gobble it all up. Feed on it. Grow by it. But evidence of growth is that the cross and resurrection, the death and coming back to life of Jesus Christ, looms larger and larger and larger. And I plead with you today, if you've been studying something that's made the cross, resurrection of Jesus Christ seem to be in your rearview mirror, put it down, run back to the cross, fall in love again with Jesus all over, and may that reality loom large. Because he goes on to say, unless you believed in vain. Yes, there is the possibility of coming face to face with the gospel, which he's going to declare here in a few minutes to remind them. Face to face with the gospel, acknowledging that Jesus indeed was who he said he was, that he died as a sin-bearing substitute, taking my sin upon himself, taking your sin upon himself, that he endured the wrath of God for that. God poured out his wrath upon him, so much so that he would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? That he really did die, that he satisfied God's divine justice by his suffering and death in our place, that he really was put in a tomb, dead, that he really did come out of the grave 3 days later, alive again. It's possible to encounter every one of those truths, to nod to them, to acknowledge the reality of them, to recognize the truthfulness of them, and believe in vain. Remember what Paul said in Romans? For it's with the heart. When the gospel reaches the heart, and the evidence of that comes out of the mouth, there's transformation. There's transformation. He's basically saying to these Corinthians, and he said it several times through this letter, you need to hear what I said to you and take it all and embrace it and inculcate it and live by it. Because if you don't, then you have none of what I said to you. So he gives this little caveat here, which if you're in the Corinthian church and this letter's being read, and I know it didn't take two years to read the letter, but just bear with me here. I'm slow. Paul was much faster than I am. And you hear that, unless you believed in vain. It's what James refers to as saying faith. He doesn't use that term, but that's the essence of it. You say you believe in God. Well, the demons believe and tremble. It's saying faith. Saving faith, it works from the inside out. It's the metamorphosis Paul speaks of in Romans 12. Stop being conformed to this world, but keep on being metamorphized, transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove that this gospel is powerfully transforming. And so, that's his first witness. And he challenges them with something that's very sobering, I would think. Second thing I want us to see into here is the testimony of the Scripture. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What he's telling them here is, if you list the importance of the things that I taught you while I was there, and we've said to you before, if you want to get an idea of what Paul taught when he went into a church, the letter to Romans is our best measure, because he had not been to Rome when he writes that letter. Many of these letters he writes back to churches he founded. He hadn't been to Rome. And so when you read through Romans, you get an idea of what Paul would emphasize when he came in. He emphasized depravity. He emphasized justification by faith. He emphasized that the righteousness of God was our hope, our only hope, and our faith placed in that. He emphasizes communion with God. Now, he emphasizes the battle for remaining sin, the confidence that in chapter 8 that there is now therefore no condemnation. And at the end, there can be no separation. He emphasizes God's working and calling and being sure to bring his people just the faith in Christ. He challenges in very practical terms in chapters 12 and following. So if you want to understand, have an idea, well, what did Paul preach? I'd say read through Romans. You have the best hope of understanding what the message was that he carried. And so he says here, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he doesn't want them to think that this is original with Paul. Paul had people traveling all behind him. When he would go in somewhere to start a church, these Judaizers would come in. Well, you know, Paul says this, but he really doesn't mean that. And Paul says, I received this. This is not original with me. What I declared to you there was something been revealed to me by Jesus Christ himself. And here it is. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Everything that happened to Jesus happened as a result of the prophetic word in the Old Testament. Everything. We studied about the life of Joseph this morning in our Bible study time. Wow. There's a guy, if anybody ever had the right to say, I don't deserve any of this, Joseph did. But that's not how he lived. That's not how he responded to it. Everything that happened in Jesus' life was accordance with the scriptures. He died. Paul says he didn't just die on the cross. He died for, he died on behalf of our sins. He died because of our sins. One of my Greek professors in seminary was talking about these prepositions. And he says, if someone says this fellow was hanged for stealing horses, he was hanged because horses had been stolen, because it was a horse thief. Jesus died for our sins. It's because of our sins that caused his death. It wasn't a cruel action by the Romans, though it was cruel, but it wasn't just that. It wasn't misguided actions by the Sanhedrin. It was that, but it wasn't just that. It was all in accordance with the prophecy. Psalm 22 opens up, my God, why have you abandoned me? Centuries before, the psalmist utters the very words Jesus would utter from the cross. Isaiah, called the evangelical prophet. In Isaiah 53, one of the most moving passages. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that resulted in our peace was placed upon him. By his stripes we're healed. Christ died for our sins. Here's the question. He died for sinners. The question is, did he die for you? Well, what do you mean, preacher? Have you not trusted in him? Have you not placed your faith in him? Have you not come to the point where you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I long for the saving work of Jesus Christ to be applied to my life by the Holy Spirit. If you're not having those kind of conversations and desire, you have no confidence he died for you. You won't stand in the judgment before God before he cast you into hell and say, what? But Jesus died for me. No. Where's the evidence that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures? That he was buried, which says he really died. The governor, former governor of Louisiana, years ago, decades ago, when I was there pastoring, he was a crook. He was the son of a I forget what denomination. Anyway, so he had preached some himself, but he finally decided that it was Easter time, as I recall, and he said, you know, I know what the Bible says and all. He said, but I really have concluded that Jesus swooned. And he didn't really die on the cross. He passed out. And who wouldn't have passed out given all the stuff that he faced? And so they took him down, and he was revived later on. Heretic. Heretic. No hope of salvation for a person who would make such assertion. The scripture says he was buried. You bury dead people. And he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. Just as the Old Testament said would happen, the prophet Jonah, Jesus cited that and said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days, Three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. As one preacher said that I heard years ago, I admired this so much. He was an African-American preacher. He said, when they buried him, he didn't need to have his own tomb because he wasn't going to be there very long. A borrowed tomb fit him just fine for 3 days and three nights. He was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures. There is the gospel. You believe all of it or none of it has effect for you. He died for your sin. Really died. On that cross, beyond the capacity of the naked eye to see, he didn't cry out, "Romans, Romans, why are you torturing me like this?" He didn't cry out, "Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin, how could you lose your way so thoroughly as to offer me up for this?" He cried out, my God, why have you done this to me?" Not because he didn't know, but because the suffering was unbelievable, unimaginable. There he died. Look to the cross today, sinner. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here, look to the cross. That's where your hope is. Look to the empty tomb. That's where your hope is. It's not in how well you perform, how much you know, how right you live. It's in the work of Jesus Christ. And there he hung. And when he said it is finished, it's a three-syllable word in the Greek. And in order to translate it, to give it its force, it has been and stands accomplished. Redemption accomplished at the cross. Jesus Christ didn't make salvation possible at the cross. He says he accomplished salvation at the cross. And he was buried. God, the eternal God. Where does God come from? That's a mind-boggling question, but he's always been. And the Son, the second person, has always been. That person, the Trinity, dies. Takes your breath away when you contemplate it. And then he was raised back to life. And that reality, that infallible truth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, means for you and me, that as we trust in him while we live in this earth, commit our lives to him as a follower of Jesus, that not even the worst enemy can defeat us. That means for you and me that death is just a vehicle to take us to heaven. It holds no power. We're going to get to the end of the 15th chapter. Paul's going to mock death. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? Because you see, he knows that when Jesus hung on the cross, the devil thought he saw his opportunity, and like a wicked serpent that he is, sunk his fangs into Jesus to finish him off and get him out of the way. What he didn't realize was in doing that, that the very demonic poisoning would be drained out of him and he would become powerless. Powerless. The power he held was over death, and Jesus took that away from him. So that now, death has no victory over us. The grave is not the final place for us. Hell is not even on our bucket list of destinations. As the gospel was raised 3 days later, conquering sin and death and hell and grave. Is that the gospel you believe? Is that the gospel you're clinging to? It's the only gospel there is. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. That is the crucified, buried, risen Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. When the winds blow, the house built on anything other than the foundation of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, will be blown away. My hope today, my desire today, is that you, many of you here, have placed your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ in this gospel, that you're living by grace through faith, rejoicing in such love shown by such a Savior, by such a God. But my concern is, as Paul said to a church that he started, unless you believed in vain. That's always the concern of a pastor, unless you believed in vain. And then for those who make no pretense of believing. Oh, it's horrible to contemplate. So I appeal to you as we close today. Come to Jesus Christ. Cast your all upon Him. Repent of your sin in the face of His beauty and holiness. Give your life to the one who gave His life for you. Follow Him all the days of your life as His disciple, He as your Lord. This is the gospel. Paul says it's the first, it's the most important. Everything else is a distant second. Let's pray.